and I'll ask our brother Phil to come forward and speak on the subject. Themes from Genesis, man's self-will. Phil, please.
Okay, hello everyone. Nice to see you all again. As is obvious from the title then this evening, some expressions of man's self-will in the book of Genesis is what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to first of all consider some of the key differences between man's self-will and God's will, before going on to look at some examples of how man's self-will made itself manifest in the book of Genesis, and hopefully pick up some lessons for ourselves along the way. So, just by way of introduction, of course, we know that God created man with free will, and it's up to man how he chooses to exercise that free will. And man can, broadly speaking, go in one of two directions. He can either choose the ways of the flesh to do what pleases man, or can follow God's will, as we see in the New Testament, that's referred to as the fruits of the Spirit. And they're usually in direct opposition to one another. And Genesis certainly contains many of the many sort of case studies of how the self-will of man was expressed, and we'll look at those in a moment. So here are just a few of the characteristics of each choice, whether we choose to follow our own ways or choose to follow God's ways. We can think of selfishness versus selflessness, the selflessness personified by the Lord Jesus, that ultimate selfless act. Vanity, another one, versus sincerity. So often vanity can lead to frustration, as the Song of Solomon tells us. And generally what we see here, I think, is the sort of battle between the flesh and the spirit that Paul refers to in Romans, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that's what I do. There's this constant battle going on. And I suppose left to ourselves without any guidance from God, the left-hand column is what we've naturally become. And the challenge that we have is to control what we naturally are and to try to emulate the right-hand cult. And certainly many of those traits on the left become manifest in the book of Genesis. I think whichever way we go, there is a sort of a process at work, which kind of goes like, begins with the thought, the could be the lust of the flesh, it could be the awakening to sinful potential, or the spotting of an opportunity to do good. There's then a decision, we resolve to do something. There's then the act of doing something, then a consequence of what has happened, and then a feeling. How does it leave us feeling? And we'll consider these in the context of some of the examples in the book of Genesis as we go through. So when I was having a think about this talk, what I did was to read through the whole of Genesis and just try and pick out those accounts which I thought best illustrated the self-will of man. Most of them will be well known to you. The odd one perhaps less so. We'll start where we had our reading from, with the fall of man. So Genesis 3 verses 1 to 13. And from the process that we considered a moment ago, well, we can just first of all think about, well, why did God create man in the first place? And two reasons, really. We're told at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible. God created man to populate the earth and to look after it, be fruitful and multiply and subdue it and have dominion over every fish and every fowl and every living thing. So the authority that was given by God was sort of vested in man. And it was effectively a delegated authority that man was given. Man was designed to be the centrepiece of creation. Everything revolved around him and his existence. And then the other reason we read of in Revelation was that thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So simply to give God pleasure was the second reason. And man had the choice of whether he was going to be obedient to God's will or to exercise his own. And it wasn't long before God's first disappointment. So from that process we considered a moment ago, we have a number of things. We have doubt planted. We have the lie and the deception. Verse 4 and 5. We have a reluctance to confess sin. They hid themselves in the garden. Adam blames Eve, and in effect also blames God too in verse 12. Adam says, "Look, it wasn't my fault. I'm a victim of deception here. It was this woman who you, God, gave to be with me. She gave me and I didn't." If only you hadn't created Eve, then none of this would have happened, I think is the sense of what Adam's saying. And Eve, too, refuses to accept responsibility by passing the blame onto the serpent. "It's not my fault, I'm a victim here too. If it wasn't for this wretched serpent, none of this would have happened." Serpent, of course, has no one left to blame. The reality is that all three were responsible, and so judgment was passed on all of them. So what does this passage tell us? I think it reveals a lot about natural human inclinations. The lust of the eyes was there, the temptation to do wrong, the questioning of divine commands. Has God really said that? There's deception, there's denial of responsibility, and in seeking to pass blame onto others, that's how that denial of responsibility plays out. So what can we learn from this account? Well, I think man's self-will, we can see, leads to distrust in God. It can even make God out to be a liar. We can see that the consequences of self-will can't be hidden from God. However much we might want to sweep our shortcomings under the carpet, we know that sins have got to be confessed in order to be forgiven. "Confess your faults," says James. And ultimately, judgment will be passed. And of course, we look forward to our future judgment by Lord Jesus Christ. So the second case study then, Cain and Abel. Again, a story that's well known to us, but it's again strongly illustrative of the self-will of man coming into conflict with the will of God. And we read Genesis 4, verse 3. It says, "In process of time they came to worship God." Following the exile of their parents from Eden, it's not really clear to what extent worship of God was conducted. And the record sort of hits the fast-forward button between Genesis 4, verse 2 and verse 3, when the brothers become evidently of such an age that they have a conscience towards their Creator and they bring their offerings to him. As we know, Cain, being an arable farmer, he offered the fruits from the ground, whereas Abel, the shepherd, offered the first of his flock. Instruction about the acceptability of offerings must have been given, otherwise Cain couldn't have been held responsible for the unacceptability of his offering. The idea of what would be acceptable harked back to the situation with their parents, the animal skins requiring the death of an innocent creature, and not just any old animal, but the fat of the firstlings, it had to be looking forward to Jesus. And of course, Abel's obedience meant that his sacrifice was counted as righteous. Cain evidently knew the right way, but chose to do it his own way, leading to rejection. And Cain's exercise of his own self-will led to, well, a number of bad things we can see from this account. Verse 5, we see that his countenance was fallen. Cain was very wroth, and God offers Cain a way back for chapter 4, verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? There's jealousy there. There's premeditated murder. Verse 8, let's go out into the field, says Cain. Also lying. Am I my brother's keeper? He says. Not unlike his father who hid in the garden to avoid being found out. The thought, the decision, the act, the consequence and the feeling was all there. And ultimately his punishment was, as he said, greater than he could bear, being that fugitive that he had to become. So where God saw a foreshadowing to the Lord Jesus Christ, Cain saw only trivial detail. I mean, we can look back and we understand why the correct offering was so critical. Cain seemed to think that God ought to be pleased with his offering simply because he was prepared to worship him, whereas Abel's offering demonstrated his need for God because he came to God on his terms. And that, I think, is the lesson for us out of this account, that it's got to be in the way that God defines, which can seem strange sometimes, but if we can demonstrate our faith and obedience and recognition that God has that bigger picture, our own works are not enough, then that's how we must come to God. So thirdly then, the Tower of Babel. Another interesting little account in Genesis 11. A number of characteristics of the self-will of man in this account. The ambition is there, verse 4. Let us build whose top may reach unto heaven. It's very challenging the preeminence of God and the fundamental gulf between God and man, between creator and creation. If we all pool our resources, then we can achieve the heights that he occupies, is the sense. Also, pride comes through. Let us make us a name is what is the thinking here. You know, God has made a name for himself in his works of creation. Our name can be just as great as his. And fear as well. They were worried that they would be scattered. And the glorification of man rather than the glorification of God seemed to be the motivating factor here. Look what we can do. And in this way, the story seems to timelessly characterise the natural human spirit as cities rival each other to have the tallest skyscrapers, or nations battle to be the first to do this or that. That's kind of how humankind has gone ever since. And the story is really reflective of the spirit of the world, which promises much, but in the end has little substance. The brick for stone and the slime for mortar, these grand designs being marred by substandard materials. Also, God sort of condescends towards these people, not out of a serious challenge, but rather the response in verse 6 is one of needing to manage man's expectations and ambitions and put him in his place. The language of God's response echoes this bustling of man. In verse 3, man is saying, go to, let us do this and that, and then God's response, go to, let us go down. It's almost a touch sarcastic. And ultimately, of course, the language is confused. God's response echoing this bustling of man, and the outcome that man sought to prevent is the one that actually comes to pass. The language is confused, the great tower is left unfinished, and God divides and conquers. And that posturing of nations has really sort of continued ever since, as the sentiments of pride and sentiments of fear have driven the nations to ever greater amounts of nationalism in the world, nation after nation asserting their independence, particularly in the last sort of 50 to 60 years, believing that they can really change things when, of course, it's really God who is guiding world events to fulfil his ultimate plan. And I guess that's sort of why Babel came to symbolise the godless society elsewhere in the Bible. When man's self-will is indulged and God is excluded from the picture. We've got the godless society as detailed in Isaiah 47, and then that's sort of further amplified in the accounts of Revelation 17 and 18, with the woman riding the beast, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, you know, representing pleasures, sins and riches. And then chapter 18 of Revelation, that fall of symbolic Babylon, just before Christ comes in those last chapters of Revelation, sort of details an account of how far symbolic Babylon has reached her tentacles into the nations of the earth, and how all nations have drunk of her wine, and there's an appeal for people to forsake that path, and ultimately she comes to her end. And number of contrasts just to sort of complete the picture, I suppose, between what we can identify as being representative of Babel and what is the what God desires in the gospel message, with the Tower of Babel, multiple languages frustrate man's ambitions, whereas the true gospel is able to flourish in many languages. The gift of speaking in tongues that was given to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Differences in speech causing disharmony and confusion with the Tower of Babel, whereas if we look into Zephaniah, we see the vision of the kingdom where there's a pure speech and people are serving God in harmony. It says, for I will then turn the people to a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And as I already said, Babel came to symbolise the godless city, whereas the New Jerusalem, as we have in Revelation 21, is the holy city. Whereas Babel is destroyed, the New Jerusalem will stand forever. So there's those contrasts that we can bring out too. Quick think about Jacob and Esau again, one that you'll be familiar with. And what the story of Jacob and Esau does, I think, is establish a link between God's will and man's self-will, in that, in this case, the one is actually used to fulfil the other. So in Genesis 25, verse 23, we're told there are going to be two nations in Rebekah's womb. The one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And that prediction, that message of God's will, is actually realised via man's self-will. By Jacob taking advantage of Esau's hunger to swing him out of his birthright, and then Jacob pretending to be Esau, driven by his mother's trickery, and hence he also receives the blessing from Isaac instead of from his brother. And you know, that's not the only instance in the Bible where the self-will of man is used to fulfil God's will. Other examples we could think of: the crucifixion of Jesus, I mean, the mob mentality and that that yearning for a common criminal to be released so that an innocent man could be killed was the situation there. There was the persecution of the gospel pioneers to fulfil Paul's prophecy that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And also the succession of the empires that's prophesied in Daniel, the one overthrowing the other. That's the self-will of man wanting the territory. And even in more recent times, in the wars in the 20th century, and we can even think about the future, right? Ezekiel 38 and that invasion that is going to take place. So the next one's a little more obscure, probably. Certainly quite an unpleasant account. This is the massacre at Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. Now, the context here is that Jacob has done it, well, he's fled for his life to Padan-Aram to escape the clutches of his brother. He's done his stint with his uncle Laban there, and he's left Padan-Aram, had his emotional reconciliation with Esau, following which Esau heads back to Seir, and Jacob heads for Bethel via Succoth. What happens is he gets distracted at Shechem. He buys a plot of land from this guy, Hamor the Hivite, possibly demonstrating a lack of patience because Shechem was in the land of Canaan that had been promised. But whatever, the decision by Jacob to stop and associate with the Shechemites had some fairly devastating consequences that bring out the very worst traits of the self-will of man and result in rape, in treachery, in deceit, and ultimately in massacre. So this account, Hamor's son Shechem rapes Dinah and then bizarrely declares that he wants to marry her. When Jacob's sons hear about what's happened to their sister, they're filled with fury and they begin to plot their revenge in verse 7 of Genesis 34. Jacob's sons come in from the field and they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Now the Shechemites see some commercial gains from wider intermarriage with Jacob's sons in verse 23. Jacob's sons then pretend that they will agree for Dinah to marry Shechem, provided all the Shechemites are circumcised, because the claim is only then could they be one people, in verse 15. And the Shechemites evidently see this as short-term pain for long-term gain, and so they agree to this proposal, following which Simeon and Levi single-handedly massacre the Shechemites while they're incapacitated. And once their dirty work is done, the other brothers come to plunder the city, in verse 28 and 29, and Jacob gives his sons a good telling off because of the reputation that he's now got. He now feels threatened by numerous surrounding peoples. So I think this account of the massacre at Shechem just sort of illustrates how dramatic and how damaging the results can be when man exercises self-will, and how things can escalate. Again, begins with the lust of the eyes, and leads to anger leads to grief and fury for Shechem's actions. Jacob's sons deceive the Shechemites as they plot their downfall. The Shechemites themselves exercise their own brand of deceit and greed as they appear to have this aspiration to swindle Jacob's sons out of what they own. And then Simeon and Levi and the other sons take revenge on a whole town of apparently innocent people as revenge for the actions of one man, which seems really, really disproportionate. So a number of unsavoury consequences following from that. And then finally, I thought we'd consider Abraham, who's really the great contrast to a lot of this. Of course, Abraham, he consistently demonstrated his obedience to God's will rather than following his own will. These commands that God gave him, they weren't easy commands to follow. He left Ur without question. He accepted this travelling existence. He believed that Sarah could conceive in old age, whereas Sarah herself evidently didn't. And he demonstrated a willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And also the way that that instruction was given. Take your son, your only son, who you love, and go and do this, was the instruction foreshadowing God's own grief that would come, I think, with the crucifixion of Jesus. And the results of this obedience, pre-Jesus, even pre-Mosaic law, I think this statement in Genesis 15 verse 6 that Abraham's consistent belief was credited to him as righteousness. It shows that even at that time it was possible for a man to be covered and justified as righteous in God's eyes through belief. There's a reputation that Abraham evidently had as a result of how he lived his life. And this was clearly evident when Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech in Genesis 21. Genesis 21 and verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything that you do. Abraham also had the confidence to challenge God, although respectfully. You can think about his pleas to save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, please don't sweep the righteous away with the wicked. If there were only 50 righteous people, will you spare the city for their sake? And God says, yes, I will. And then he gradually reduces that number to 45, and then to 40, and then to 30 and 20, and finally to 10. And Abraham feels that he can't go lower than that number, but even that wasn't a low enough number ultimately. And because of that, Abraham received the promises, I will make of you a great nation, I will make your name great, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. And those promises were given and they were reinforced because of Abraham's obedience. Chapter 17, we read of God saying, because you walk before me and are blameless, I will multiply you exceedingly. Chapter 18, because Abraham and his household kept the way of the Lord, Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation. And chapter 22, because you have not withheld your only son Isaac from me, I will multiply you. In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, I mean, there's a number of passages that we could have gone to that we haven't. The traits of man's self-will are absolutely littered through the book of Genesis. We just picked out a few examples of man's self-will and how God's will is opposite to that. Genesis contains really extremes of both. Sometimes the self-will of man is actually used to fulfill God's will, but sometimes that linkage there. And on many occasions, the human condition, just how bad humans can get, is laid bare for us. And it shows what man is capable of if God's will is ignored. So finally then, having thought about some of the lessons that we've perhaps thought of this evening, what thoughts, decisions, acts and consequences are relevant for us? Do we get carried away with our own wants and desires in this life that sometimes we don't perhaps pay attention or enough attention to doing God's will rather than our own? What would our reactions have been in similar circumstances to those that we've looked at this evening? When we're faced with difficulties in our lives, how can we motivate more of the righteous thoughts and the righteous actions in response? We need to know and we need to recognise our place. We should always strive to be instruments to fulfil God's will rather than our own. And with all the attractions around us in these last days, that's probably one of the greatest challenges that we face as Christians. It's hard to do, but if we can, then as Abimelech said to Abraham, God will be with you in all that you do.